Good evening. I tell you, I hate going to a place and I say good evening and nobody responds because I think I've got a real big battle ahead of me waking everybody up with a sermon, because that's not the way this normally goes. So you have to prove to me when I get started that you're already awake so I can take account of how many I put to sleep at the end of the sermon. So we're going to try that again and see if we get a response. Good evening. That's better. It makes me feel better, at least. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, there's a reading here where God talks about the new covenant that is to come. The covenant that would be in the future, something that was coming down the line, something that was promised, something that had a lot of blessings attached to it. And it says, starting in verse 31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities and their sins. I will remember no more." In this series we're going through, we are going to try to get to know God a little better. What's interesting about that idea is that the promise of the new covenant is that anybody who is a part of the new covenant already knows God. I don't know if you picked up on that here. The original covenant, the one that he gave to the Israelites when they came out of Egypt, that covenant, they didn't know God. Now, they could know God. He's not saying they wouldn't know God, but he said they had to learn about me if they were part of this old covenant. And that makes sense if you think about it. The way you became an Israelite is that you were born into it. You became an Israelite when you were born on the eighth day when you were circumcised. You were raised in it. And part of that being raised under that covenant is that you had to come to know God through maturity and through knowledge and through learning and through hearing the experiences of your elders and all of those things that go along with that. The new covenant, the better covenant, the one that was coming according to Jeremiah and the one that has come according to the writer of Hebrews, where he quotes this in chapter 8. It is different because under the new covenant, you don't have to teach people about God. If you're part of the new covenant, you already know about God. The reason is because you can't be part of the new covenant unless you make the choice to become part of the new covenant. And to make the choice to become part of the new covenant, you already know God. Do you see the difference there? One is a covenant by birth, in which you had to mature. One was a covenant by choice. And we're part of the new covenant. Yet I am convinced that even under the new covenant, we still need to better know God. There's not a person in here who is a child of God who doesn't know Him, who doesn't know things about Him, who doesn't know exactly who God is, in the sense of He's a Redeemer, He's a Creator, He is the one who gave us the Scriptures, He's a Revealer, He is the one who is the source of knowledge. There's not a one of us in here who doesn't know about God the things that we learned this morning. We know He created, we know He began religion, we know that He is the source of our relationships, of our love. We know all of that about God. But that doesn't mean we know God. Knowing about God is somewhat different than knowing God Himself. You see, God put a lot of evidence of Himself in the world around us. If you look over in Romans chapter 1, in a fairly well-known passage of Scripture, it says here, starting in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. When you think about that, we can know just by existing and observing the world around us, we can know God's nature, we can know His character, and we can know His attributes. I want us to spend tonight and the nights following looking at what we can observe and see, not in nature per se, but in a lot of different areas of thinking, what we can learn about God so that we can know Him better. What are these invisible attributes we can know? What is this character that we can come to know? What is this relationship that we are given the opportunity to experience that's greater than just some knowledge about God? One of the ways that I think we can learn about God is knowing about God through history. We're going to talk about knowing God through Scripture tomorrow night, and we're going to talk about knowing God Himself through His miracles and through His redemption and His salvation and His hope, and we're going to talk about a lot of different things. I think it's important to start with history. Start with what we can know about God through history. And I don't just mean in history, meaning the things that have gone in times long ago, although we're going to talk about those tonight, but even in our personal history. We can come to know God by thinking about the things He has already done. And we can come to know God by the things which we know He will do. We'll talk about that later in the week. You know, God has been extremely active in history in a lot of different ways. One of the things that I think is easiest to see God is, you know, God acts in very mighty and obvious ways. And you don't have to look very far in the pages of your Scriptures to see that. Some of the stories that pop into my mind when we go through these types of things is like the Red Sea crossing. The Red Sea crossing. I don't know about it. I love to picture these stories. I love to think about the way these things would have happened. I'm sure I'm sorely missing the way it really was, but I'd still love to imagine the way this would have happened. I used to watch A&E and the History Channel and all of those different exposés about different events that would happen. And I do distinctly remember one that was about the time of the Exodus. And they were trying to give scientific explanation to the things that happened in the Exodus story. And one of them was the Red Sea crossing, where Moses has led the children of Israel out of Egypt, and they've gone across the desert, and they've come, and they're kind of walled in by the Red Sea, and behind them they've got the Egyptian army that is approaching, and they don't know what to do. And the Bible says that they were able to cross the Red Sea, which has been pulled back on dry ground, and get to the other side. And it cracked me up, this presentation, this TV show that gave all of these possible explanations as to how that event could have happened. And the one that I remember is that maybe there was either an earthquake in the bottom of the Dead Sea, or there was a volcano that had erupted somewhere. But because of this disturbance out in the Mediterranean Sea, it pulled the water out of the Red Sea. Just completely dried the Red Sea, that the children of Israel were able to cross over it, and then as soon as the water, you know how waves go, it soon as they go this way, they're going to go back that way. So eventually the water was able to wash back up into the Red Sea, and apparently that's when it destroyed the Egyptian army. And I got to thinking, you know, if that's the way this happened, it would have taken an act of God to make it happen at exactly the right moment, for the exact right amount of time, for 1 million-plus people to cross the Red Sea, but then it to come back down the canal, or down the waterway, to crush the Egyptian army. It's kind of amazing how that just happened at just the right moment, right? That's not the picture you have in Scripture. The picture you have in Scripture is that God leads His people to a moment of desperation. They get to that sea. They don't know what they're going to do. Moses doesn't know what they're going to do. And so Moses, by direction of God, stretches his staff out over the sea. And all of a sudden, it doesn't just part. Suddenly a strong wind starts blowing. And that strong wind blows all night long. And behind them, they've got the Egyptian army. You can imagine they can probably hear the shouts and the chants and the army screaming and the sound of the horses prancing in the ground and all the things that they're hearing behind them. In front of them, they got this mighty wind blowing across the sea. And for an entire night, they stand there hemmed in. The next morning, they start crossing. Because God has, through this mighty wind, been able to separate the waters of the Red Sea so that there was a wall on one side and a wall on the other side, and they passed through the Red Sea. And what's interesting to me, if you look at the details of the story, they get across, and it's not like they stand there sticking their tongues out at the army, but God moves this pillar of fire back in front of the people, and the Egyptian army start pursuing, and the Egyptian army makes it across the Red Sea on dry ground. And they get to the other side, and all of a sudden their chariots stop working, and the wheels start bending and falling off their chariot, and they get scared on the other side of the Red Sea that God is working against them, and so they flee from attacking the Israelites back across the Red Sea on dry ground, and that's when God causes the waters to crash back in. And it is interesting that in this story, it's not the waters that caused them to flee. It's God that causes them to flee. And then God destroys the army after He displays His power to them. Isn't that amazing? Is there any other explanation of that story than that God was acting in a mighty way? Can you think of any other explanation? They get across the Red Sea, they get to Mount Sinai, and what do they see at Mount Sinai? But thunder and lightning, and the top of the mountain is on fire, and then from heaven itself, they hear this mighty voice speak the Ten Commandments to them. Is there any other explanation other than the God who had just caused the plagues of Egypt, the God who had just brought them across the Red Sea and obliterated the Egyptian army, that same God is now speaking to them from the top of the mountain, from the heavens, and displaying His power so that they would fear Him? Isn't that an amazing story of God acting? You've got the story of Elijah and Elisha, and Elisha gets to witness Elijah, not just the chariot of fire that came between him and Elijah and separated the two of them, but he gets to watch Elijah sucked up into the sky by this whirlwind. Is that not amazing? And if that weren't proof enough, you know, maybe we can chalk that up to natural causes of the whirlwind, not the chariot of fire and the horse made of fire. How you explain that, I don't know. Maybe hallucination. But then this coat of Elijah falls down out of the sky, and Elisha goes and he gets it, and he slapped the waters of the Jordan River with it, and the Jordan River parts for him the same way it did for Elijah. I mean, there's no other explanation than that God is at work in these stories. Sometimes when God, He's undeniable because He's witnessed. He's witnessed. But then there are other times when God acts in mighty but subtle ways. Subtle ways. Some of the stories that pop into my head about this would be maybe the story of the Tower of Babel. I love that story. I love picturing that story. You've got these people that are working together and they're building this mighty tower, not because they're trying to reach, find some way, some man-made way into heaven, as it gets taught sometimes, but because they're trying to create a beacon. God has given them the command to be fruitful and multiply and spread out across the earth. And they've decided, we don't want to spread out. We want to stay together. We want to make a mighty city. And so what they do instead is they create this kind of beacon, this lighthouse that is so tall that the height of the tower reaches into the heavens, not into God's heaven. And it's kind of like, just, as long as you live within sight of the tower, we'll never be separated. And God comes down, it says, and He sees what they're doing, and He confuses their language in order to make it not happen. I don't know how you explain that. I don't know, here, I don't know how many people were there building this city. Let's say 1,000 people were there. We don't know. But if 1,000 people were there and all of a sudden, there's 20 languages. And here I am talking, and all of a sudden you look at me with this, what in the world are you talking about, look on your face. And I try to say it again, and you're going, I don't understand you. But I don't understand you saying I don't understand you. So I try again to tell you what I'm trying to tell you, and you're trying to tell me again that I'm acting like an idiot and what's wrong with me. And now we're just not able to communicate at all. And so then I go to my next person. They don't understand me either. The next person, they don't understand me. The next person, hey, we get it. But once we're all divided up with different languages, we can't finish this tower. Now, we might argue that that's a mighty way that God displayed His power. Maybe. It seems to me a lot more subtle than the crossing of a Red Sea. Just now, all of a sudden, we just don't understand each other. And we got to divide up and do other things. Think of the story of Jacob after he's run from the trouble he has created at home because of the deceit he's caused on his dad. And his brother Esau wants to kill him. And so he runs. He's been sent by his mother to his mother's family. And he stops for the night. And all of a sudden, he has this dream that we call Jacob's dream. And in this dream, he sees the heavens open up and a ladder descend from heaven and angels are going up and down the ladder. And from the top of the ladder, he hears a voice speaking to him that basically says, the same promises I gave your grandfather and that I gave your father, I will give them to you too. And Jacob wakes up from that dream and I think all of us probably think we would respond favorably to that, but Jacob doesn't. He's quite the scoundrel in the Scripture. He's one of my favorite characters because of it. But, his response is, you know what? You do that first, then I'll decide if I'll follow you. That's Jacob's response to God. But let me ask, who in here has dreams? Don't you dream? How are you to know that a dream you had last night is any different than Jacob's dream he had back then? Or how is Jacob to know his dream was any different than yours? How often did God speak to His people in dreams? It's not a mighty, obvious way of acting, but it's God acting in a subtle way. We tell the story often of David and Goliath. And honestly, I think many of us picture that story wrong. We picture this little boy of maybe 12 years old going out there and fighting a seasoned giant warrior from the Philistine army, but that's not really true. As far as we can tell from the story, he's 17 years old or so. He's got the body of a man. The reason he couldn't wear Saul's army is not because he was scrawny and short. Everybody was scrawny and short to Saul. Remember, he was heads and shoulders taller than everybody else. I don't think the reason is that David was just a tiny, scrawny little boy. And we picture oftentimes this little toy slingshot that we pick up for our kids in the mountains of North Carolina, but that's not what David's using. David's using an actual weapon of battle. A sling. I mean, there was a whole tribe of Israel that were experts at the sling. This was a formidable weapon that he was using against this giant. Nothing like what the giant was carrying, but it was still a valid, dangerous weapon in the hands of a trained young man. You know how easy it would have been for David, with all of the accolades and praise that he received as a result of defeating this giant, for him to take the glory for that defeat? You know how easy it would have been to say, I have spent countless hours out in the field while I was watching those boring sheep practicing with my sling, and man, I just got to where I could hit the knot hole on that tree every single time. And so I knew exactly where I wanted to hit Goliath. You know how easy it would have been for him to do that? You know, we look at that story and we go, wow, God did an amazing thing. He did. But it was subtle. It was subtle. The key is that sometimes God's undeniable, but not until he's understood after the fact. But that's kind of how those subtle moments go. You don't realize that God was truly busy, that God was doing something amazing until after everything is done. And I think that's true sometimes when you look at God in history. And then there are times that God acts in mighty but unknown ways. We're about to have a VBS there at Edwards Lake on the story of the life of Joseph. You talk about a man who would have struggled to see God act. You think about the life where he had a cushy life. He had it good. He was his dad's favorite. He had that fancy coat, which we always look at it fancy because it had all these colors. You know what the coat really meant? He wasn't a field worker. Joseph got to stay home with Dad. That's what that coat meant. You want to know why the brothers were jealous? It wasn't because his coat had more colored stripes than their coat had. That's not really what the issue was. The issue was Joseph got to stay home, while we had to go out day after day after day taking the flock through the desert to find food and water day after day. We had to go hungry. We had to cook our own meals. We had to hunt for our own food. We had to do all the hard stuff while Joseph gets to just stay home and have the easy life. That's what the problem was. Joseph had it good until his brothers threw him in the pit. And then he's saved from murder, but sold into slavery. And then he rises up in Potiphar's house, but he's thrown into prison, accused of committing adultery, which he didn't do. And then he rises up to be one of the greatest caretakers in the prison, but he's forgotten by those whose dreams he has interpreted. And then when he's remembered for interpreting the dreams, he gets to come before Pharaoh. It had to be nerve-wracking. You don't go from prisoner to presence of Pharaoh and not know that Pharaoh has the power to kill you just like that, like he has done so many others, including the butcher. That he had just interpreted a dream of. Baker. The butcher or baker? Y'all have to help me out here. Baker. We got cupbearer and butler and baker. That's what I normally... I knew it was two B's. I had to figure this out in my head. So, baker. He becomes head, second in command of Egypt. but his brothers show up again. This is a life of ups and downs. And as far as we know in the story, there is no supernatural explanation given to Joseph. Ever. Ever. There's no dreams revealing what God's doing. There's no voice from heaven telling him, Joseph, hold on, I got you. But we do know at the end, Joseph figures it out over in Genesis chapter 50, where he tells his brothers after his father has died and they're scared he's going to kill them to get his revenge against all the bad things they had done to him. He says, don't be afraid. You planned to harm me, but God planned this for good. God planned this to preserve this family. That's one of those things, times when God's acting in a mighty way in Joseph's life. We're privy to that information, but Joseph is not. To Joseph, God is invisible. It doesn't seem like God's doing anything at all. You know, the story of Esther's rise up into being queen, that was full of all sorts of tragedy. Esther's raised, not by her parents, but by other family members. It seems that she was more or less pressed into this service of going in and becoming part of the king's harem. She had no guarantee of becoming queen. She was more or less going to be a plaything for the king. Yet she does it because Mordecai tells her she needs to. She becomes queen, and it's not until like 10 years after she becomes queen that you've even got this story of what happened with Haman and her having to save the people. She's been a queen for a long time at this point of the story. But God uses her to save the people. And that's what's amazing to me about that is, the book of Esther, God's never mentioned at all in the entire book of Esther. But we see God. We see God, even though God to Esther would have been invisible. What's interesting to me, and oftentimes in those cases, while God is acting, we don't know it until it's revealed. You know, in the times when God's obvious, we're able to say God's acting because we can witness it. And there's times when God's kind of subtle, and we can say God's acting because we see how the all worked out in the end. But the times when God's invisible, we only know God's acting because it's revealed. We're told. It's what makes it obvious. Turn with me over to Psalm 66. Psalm 66. I love going through the Psalms. Because in the Psalms, you get more of a picture of who God is than I think anywhere else in Scripture. In the Psalms, you get these glimpses as to what His character is. It's revealed for us. We're told who God is and what He stands for and what He's all about and how He acts and how He loves us more than any other place. Read with me this psalm. Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Make His praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are Your works! Because of the greatness of Your power, Your enemies will give feigned obedience to You. All the earth will worship You and will sing praises to You. They will sing praises to Your name. Who is awesome in His deeds toward the sons of men? He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There let us rejoice in Him. He rules by His might forever. His eyes keep watch on the nation. Let us not the rebellious exalt themselves. Bless our God, O peoples. And sound His name abroad, who keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip. For You have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined. You have brought us into the net. You laid an oppressive burden upon our loins. You made men ride over our heads. We went through the fire and through water. Yet You brought us out into a place of abundance. shall come into your house with burnt offerings. I shall pay you my vows which my lips uttered when my mouth spoke when I was in distress. I shall offer to you burnt offerings of fat beasts. With the smoke of rams I will make an offering of bulls with male goats. Come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor his loving kindness from me. Isn't that a beautiful psalm? What you have in that psalm is a description of God's mighty works. It starts with this bold statement of how awesome are your deeds. How awesome are your deeds? That should be our cry every day. I don't know about you. I don't know what your life is like. I don't know what job you have. I don't know what your family situation is. I don't know anything about you. But I can guarantee you, you can wake up in the morning and shout, how awesome are your deeds. All of us can. Because God is acting. You've got several principles that are laid out in this psalm for us. His deeds, they're noticeable. We watch them happen. We see how God does things. There are times when it seems very obvious. There are times when it seems subtle. There are times when maybe we don't know it all and won't know until the end when it's been revealed. But God is busy doing stuff for us. And he always has been for his people. You find that his deeds are incredible. That when you really sit back and you think about the things that God is doing, it's incredible that he's doing anything. I don't know if you think about this, but there's that passage in Scripture that tells us that God knows the very number of hairs that we have on our head. You'll know what I'm talking about, right? For some of us, the count is higher than others. I understand that. That's what's amazing to me about that. It's not that God can have that information. That's impressive in and of itself. The way my hair falls out here or there, the way I know that I lose hair, the way that my head is kind of encapsulated in hair, top and bottom. I mean, God knows how many hairs cover me, top and bottom. And he knows when every single one of them falls out. There's not a time in my life that God doesn't know how many hairs are on my head. That, as amazing as it is not the most amazing fact about that statement. Here's the most amazing fact about that statement. That he even cares. Because I don't. I have never set to the task to try to figure out how many hairs are on my head. I don't care. But God does. He does. Is that not incredible? Is it not incredible? Just that he can do amazing things. It's incredible that he does the tiny things for us. It's amazing to me that he hears our prayers in the first place because we're so unworthy of it. But he notices. And he's incredible. And he's personal. What I mean by that is he is personally involved for each one. The way it words it here in the psalm, bless our God, O peoples, and sound his praise abroad, who keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip. That is a personal promise to every single one of us. It's not just that God oversees a people, but he oversees each person. Realize what a blessing it is to have a God who is that personal. And because his deeds are so awesome, because his deeds are so mighty, he's respectable. We should be giving praise and honor and glory and magnifying his name. When we come together to worship, and we're going to talk about worship a little later in the week, but when we come together to worship, I think sometimes we come together with this sense of we're worshiping a God of a people who is distant from us, who's away from us, who's there. We recognize He's there. We know He's real. We know He's present. Do you realize how very personally present He is? Do you realize that He is there for each one of us? Like it says over in Acts 17:27, we talked about it this morning. He is not far from each one of us. That was said to pagans. Can you imagine how much more close He is to us, His children? You know, I've got 5 children. And it gets overwhelming sometimes having to keep an eye on 5 children. Especially now that the 1-year-old is walking fairly quickly when she wants to. So now I have to keep an eye. We have a above-ground pool in the backyard that has a deck around it. And my wife wants to get one of those screaming splash alarms and things like that. Which, okay, we'll do it. I'm not disagreeing. But the reason she wants to get that is because between the two of us, we're afraid we can't keep our eye on 5 children. God keeps His eyes on every one of His children. That's worth worshiping. And not worshiping as Him as some distant God who is present with His people, but worshiping Him as a personal God who is present with you. With you. Who is doing mighty and awesome deeds for you. He's worthy of that kind of worship. His deeds are tellable. That's what He says here. Come, the psalmist here, that's what He's doing in this psalm. Come and hear all who fear God, and I will tell of what He has done for my soul. Come, listen. I want to tell you all about all of the things God has been doing for me. How many of you have had that conversation with someone recently? Because this kind of God is worth telling people about. I've told the congregation there at Edwards Lake, I've spent 4 years up in Memphis doing only evangelism, and part of my job there was to teach the congregation evangelism. I'm going to tell you something I've become convinced of over the last decade and a half. You can't teach people to evangelize. Can't. People who are excited about God are going to evangelize no matter what you teach them, and people who aren't excited about God aren't going to tell anybody anything no matter what you teach them. That's just the hard truth. If you're excited about God, if you know God for who He truly is, and you're excited about the relationship you have with Him, you're going to go out there and talk to people about that because you're excited about it. We do that with restaurants, we find, don't we? We find an awesome restaurant that's opened up in town. We never knew about it. We start telling people, you won't believe the barbecue I had over at this place. It was amazing. Prices were perfect. The portions were huge. It was all delicious. You've got to get over there. We tell people about that. We see a great movie, a great TV show. We talk to people about it. We are natural evangelists for the things we're excited about. We're just not excited about God. I'm not saying we don't love Him. But I'm saying we've forgotten how awesome His deeds are. We've forgotten to be overwhelmed by how great He is. Because if we were excited about it, we'd be telling people about it. Not only that, His deeds are deeds that continue to happen. I love verse 19. God certainly has heard my prayer. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer. Why is he so focused on the fact that God hears his prayer other than the fact that he knows that God is still doing things for him? That God is still acting, that God is still answering prayer. How awesome are his deeds?
should be our cry every morning. Should be what we say every day. This God that we read about in Hebrews chapter 12 that is a consuming fire, that God, we should be consumed by Him. Fired up. Thrilled that He is our God and He lets us be His child. We should go to that God every day and thank Him for His overwhelming and wondrous and abundant deeds. My favorite word in this entire psalm. Look with me again real quick. I got to find it now. Talked about the idea that I can't figure out why I can't find it now. Verse 12, you made men right over our head. You went through the fire and through water. Yet you brought us out into a place of abundance. Let me promise you right now, God has prepared for you a place of abundance. I'm not guaranteeing that abundance is here on this earth. But it probably is. At least a glimpse of it. But God has prepared for you a place of abundance. A place of overwhelming bounty. A place with so many blessings they are not countable. A place that is unimaginable. If you're not a child of God, that place isn't prepared for you. And that is what scares me. You know, we offer this invitation week after week after week, sermon after sermon after sermon. And I think sometimes it can get a bit trite. I don't think any preacher means it in a trite way or anyone who offers this invitation means it, but it can come across that way. But let me tell you, I don't mean this in any sort of flippant way. This blessing that God has offered, this blessing of abundance, this place where God will take you out of the difficulty of life and the struggles of life, and He will put you in a place of abundance, I don't want you to miss that. I don't want you to, and for any reason, there is nothing on this earth that is comparable to the smallest place, piece of abundance. I don't want you to miss that. So if you're not a child of God, consider what you're missing. Consider what you're giving up. If you're not a child of God, you are giving up a place of abundance for a place of because that's where we live in now. But God wants something better. If you need the invitation to get your life right, come by becoming a Christian. Please let us know as we stand and sing this song.